Is it on? I think so. All right. Never used that piece before, but happy Mother's Day to all our mothers. I got up this morning and my mom offered me breakfast. I said no, because I usually don't like to eat before I preach, but then I did ask her for a water, and she went and got a water for me, and then I thought, why am I asking my mom to give me a water on Mother's Day? So they're willing and able to serve even on Mother's Day, and we are so thankful for them and love them, so happy Mother's Day to all our mothers. All right, so flip to Acts 25. Acts 25 will be starting in verse 1. I guess this can be titled, Paul Appeals to Caesar. Kind of in our storyline. So as you're flipping, where we left off is essentially Paul is going to be in prison. And really, because a lot of it is due to, well, one, we talked about how evil Felix was, but also a lack of backbone, and as it says in the passage, and desiring to do the Jews a favor. These Jewish accusers who are bringing all these charges, so he's like, yeah, we'll just throw them in prison, essentially. So that's where we left off, that Paul, he is in prison. And so let's read our passage for today. Acts 25, verses 1 through 12. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on the charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to you, Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. All right, let's pray over this passage. Dear God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that it has such a powerful impact on our lives. And I pray that your word today would stir our hearts, and that we would understand it more deeply and learn things about it. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so I like to start by giving a main idea. What's something that we can be thinking about throughout the entire passage, kind of a prevailing theme? I think in this passage, it'd be to trust in the sovereignty of God in the midst of trials from the worldly forces, as I've phrased it. I think this is something common throughout this entire book, but in this passage as well. So be thinking about that as we go on. Trusting in the sovereignty of God in the midst of trials from worldly forces. All right, so what does this passage start with? In verse 1, we see a change of power. So previously we were talking about Felix. He went down in history as a terrible leader, just really a horrible person, honestly. But he is replaced in the start of this passage by Festus. Now, Festus was recognized as a pretty decent leader. In my research, words such as honest and capable, these are words that described him. Pretty solid. Now, we see his shortcomings in this passage, as we're going to find out. Doesn't look so good here, but pretty decent leader. One thing, he died after only 2 years in office, so they say about 80, 60 to 62 is when he was leader, and he died very quickly, so he wasn't there very long. He is often criticized in that he was really incapable to relieve a lot of the Jewish tension in the region, but I think part of this can be understandable due to the fact, again, he was really only there for 2 years. He didn't have much time to rule because he died. Keep that in mind. Verse 1, as we see, the new leader, Festus, has arrived. And then what do we see? We see something rather amazing, in my opinion, just the dedication of these Jewish accusers. So let's read 2 and 3 again. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So how long had Festus arrived? How long had he been there? What did it say? 3 days? So, and keep in mind, Paul had been in prison for 2 years up until this point. So he'd been issued to go in prison, and he'd been there for 2 years. You think, now it says the Jews in this passage. I'd like to call them the Jewish accusers, because it's obviously not every single Jew in the world at the time, just those accusing him. But Festus had just arrived for 3 days. Paul had been in prison for 2 years, and they're this ready to conceive this masterful plan against Paul to kill him. Look how dedicated their hatred is towards Paul, these accusers. You would have thought that they would have forgotten about him in all this time. I mean, we're talking about 2 years of Paul being in prison. 2 years. Don't they have another cause that they could go after? Another man? Someone who deserves actual justice? And they're still going after Paul? After Festus had been there for 3 days, they were ready on the spot to meet up with him and to conceive this plan. And see, this was part of their plan. They wanted a new ruler, an inexperienced ruler. Why? Because they could deceive him. And instead of having another trial, which they know that they wouldn't be able to pass, they didn't have any charges that they could defend, as we see in the passage, they wanted to trick Festus and say, oh, let's have him have a trial in Jerusalem, right? Now, this was somewhat common, very common, because oftentimes where an alleged crime was committed, which in this case, Paul's would be in Jerusalem, they would have a trial there. That was just common to have it in the region, but Paul was in Caesarea. Now, an experienced ruler would know these Jews are planning to kill him based on the events before. But the Jews thought, we're going to be able to trick Festus into having Paul go up to Jerusalem. And then we're going to be able to kill him on the way. This is how dedicated they were. Even after all of this waiting, this prison period, they'd been thinking about this, meditating on how they were going to bring Paul down and kill him. For 2 years, and they jump right into action. So what is the cause of all this hate? Do they really just hate Paul as a person? No, I don't think so. Did Paul really do anything to break the actual law, or did he kill anyone or anything like that? No, he didn't do any of that. What was the hate truly? It was the gospel message, the gospel of Christ that Paul was preaching boldly. This is the source of the hate that these Jewish accusers had for Paul, that he was preaching the gospel. And ultimately, I think when we preach the gospel, we ought to be willing to accept that the world is going to hate it and there's going to be pushback because the gospel is offensive to the world. What do we know about the gospel? What does it teach? That you are a sinner. You have sinned. No, you're not a good person or a great person or anything like that. No, the Bible teaches that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It teaches that our good deeds are like filthy rags. We've sinned against God, every single one of us. Do people like to hear that? No, they don't like to hear that, that they're sinners and that they're in desperate need of a Savior. The gospel is offensive, and so we ought to expect this backlash, but how often do we respond to it? For many Christians, just to sit back and do nothing. It's especially in our postmodern generation, that says, oh, every religion is beautiful, every religion has its own path to God. As long as you believe what you want to believe, then it's good. As long as you feel good about what you believe and it maybe makes you a better person, then it's a great thing to believe in, and every religion is beautiful, on and on and on and on and on. Is that the truth? Is that what Jesus taught? No. What did Jesus taught? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what did he call his disciples to do? He called his disciples to die for that cause. If there were many ways to God, would he call his disciples to die for him? No. Or Paul? No. And see, we need to remember that we have an urgent gospel that we are preaching. Because gospel gives eternal life. And what does Paul say in Romans? He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yeah, oftentimes we are ashamed, and I think it's because while we know it on our head level that the gospel truly gives eternal life and that it's urgent and it's important, we know that in our heads, we don't believe it in our hearts, because if we did believe it in our hearts, it would be our practice to share the gospel, essentially with everyone we come into contact with, but we don't. Because we're afraid of the backlash. I think another thing that can help us is there really is no true backlash to the things of God. And that the Word of God is absolute truth, and we can be confident in that. So even so, the world will devise things, even though they fall completely short to being true. They might be tricky, they might be deceiving. It doesn't matter, because we can be confident in the Word of God to preach it and to share it, and to stand firm in it. This is very important. And we see this throughout the life of Paul. All right. So, in an act of God's sovereignty, here in verses 4 through 6, let's read verse 4. He says, Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about that man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed there among them no more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So as you can see, he denies the request of the Jewish accusers in this passage. What did they want? They wanted Paul to be brought up to Jerusalem because they were going to kill him. They knew that he would be vulnerable, and they were going to kill him. So in an act of God's providence, when an inexperienced leader could have accepted that, Festus says no. And that they were going to have another trial in Caesarea where Paul was. So of course, the Jewish accusers were not happy with this response, because their original plan was to kill Paul along the way. As you can see, they're not so concerned with justice, having a fair trial. They're concerned with killing Paul. So, in verse 7, essentially what we see is the Jewish accusers, we see them basically accept the situation and do a rerun of what happened previously. As we see, saw in the trial before, many false charges, very serious charges, but they were all false. But their plan here, again, was to try to trick an inexperienced ruler. I'm sure they used many deceptive plots, many convincing words, but on completely baseless arguments, as the passage says. The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood before him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. It was a completely slanderous effort with no truth, but they're just trying desperately to give Paul the worst outcome possible. which again was essentially a copy of what happened previously. And I'm sure in many of their efforts, they had tried to appeal to the new inexperienced ruler, whatever they could do to convince him that Paul was essentially something that he wasn't, and that was a criminal. And I think this is simply just another demonstration of how much they hated the gospel of Christ. They're going to do whatever they can to hurt Paul, because he was a preacher of the gospel. So in verses 8 through 9, we see Festus fall a little bit to the pressure. Well, first we see Paul argued his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, we see the same phrase, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on the charges before me? So we see Paul, he gives a sound defense. I'm sure it wasn't very difficult for him, the same thing as last time, because again, completely baseless charges, nothing that he could truly be accused of. Gives his defense. But what does Festus do? What should he do? Completely dismiss the case. Paul is innocent. End of story. Because that's the reality of the situation. What does he do instead? He falls under the pressure. The pressure of essentially this Jewish accuser mob demanding for his death, essentially. It almost reminds me of the mob against Jesus. Was there anything that true that Jesus could be charged against? No. But what do? They release Barabbas instead of Jesus. Why? Just because they hated him so much. They wanted him dead. It's almost like a mob scene that seems to be played out. Not demanding justice, but demanding the worst against those that are standing for the gospel. And Festus, he falls to this pressure. He refuses to have a backbone. You can tell he knows what is right, but he doesn't do it. Why? He seeks to appease the Jewish accusers there, wishing to do the Jews a favor. And this is the same phraseology we see in verse 27 of chapter 24. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. It's that same phrase. He's appeasing to the crowd, not standing for what's right, simply appeasing to the crowd. So I would say, while in many eyes, history looked good on this leader, this is definitely a huge blunder. And I think part of it's his inexperience. He's thrown into this situation, and he refuses to have a backbone and stand for what's right. And so he appeases to the crowd and makes that statement to be tried in Jerusalem, where Paul would have died along the way. But then we see Paul's appeal to Caesar. And essentially, this was his last resort. Because now Festus was convinced, and there's the mob against him. So now Paul, he appeals to the greater authority, appeals to Caesar, to push the trial in that direction. It was his final life-saving appeal. And we see him do it again with the utmost confidence. But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. So Paul again defends himself with the utmost confidence. Even in life-threatening circumstances, of course he realizes in this moment that he's likely going to get killed if he goes to Jerusalem. He knows this. He's not ignorant to this. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what these accusers are planning. And yet he's confident and speaks boldly in defense. Was this his power that was doing that? Absolutely not. It was the power of God, the Holy Spirit empowering him. Because what do we know about Paul previously? Well, he's self-proclaimed to be not, not a great speaker. He says that himself. In fact, I'm going to flip to 1 Corinthians 1:17, in which Paul talks about the way in which he speaks and how it brings glory and honor to God. So, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul is a self-proclaimed, not very good speaker. Did that stop him from sharing the gospel, for standing boldly in the courts, and for defending Christ? No, absolutely not. Why? He says here, because it's for God's glory, not his. It's not to make him feel good or feel like, or to build his ego of being this great speaker, defender of the gospel. No, but it's all for Christ. And so Christ gives him the power when he needs it, even though naturally, as a speaker, he wasn't very good. And so we've been talking about in church about how we ought to be serving Christ with what we have. And this is very important, because many times, what do we feel like? We feel like, oh, we're such an unqualified servant of Christ. Oh, if only I was a little bit of a better speaker, then maybe I'd be able to share the gospel. If only I knew a little bit more about the word, and only then will I be ready to go and serve Christ. No, you're ready to serve Christ now, in your weakness. And that's how God intended it. He intended for us to be weak so that he can appear as strong. Because it's for his glory. And as Paul says, even though he's considered weak by many, that's where God is glorified. When he stands firm in the gospel and preaches it, now it's God's glory that's being seen through what the world would consider an unqualified preacher, an unqualified servant of God. There's many other figures we can talk about who had these traits. One would be Moses. I think this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I think it's really funny and underappreciated. Of course, we know with Moses, God appears to him in the bush and essentially says, "You are going to speak. You're going to speak and let the Israelites go, essentially. You are going to be the one that's going to stand up to Pharaoh and talk about the plagues that are going to happen. That's going to be you. You're going to be the speaker. And you are going to let the Israelite people go with my power." What does he say? He says, "No, I can't do that. No way I can stand up against Pharaoh and be confident in my words. I need Aaron. I need the help of Aaron." And so God gives him Aaron, but then what happens? Moses does all of the speaking. You never hear of Aaron. Aaron never says anything, right? It's all Moses. So why even have Aaron in the first place? Aaron does nothing. So as Moses is standing before Pharaoh, giving his demands, Aaron's just kind of sitting down doing nothing. Yeah, he thought he needed him, but he didn't. Because why? It was the power of God. Yes, Moses was shy, and he didn't think he would be able to do it, because on his own, he wouldn't be able to do it. But it's for the glory of God, not the glory of Moses. Well, we see Peter and John earlier in Acts. We'll flip there real quick. In Acts 4, we've went over the story, but I think it's a good refresher. And just people are amazed in the way that they spoke. So Acts 4, 10 to 13. It says, "Let it be known to all of you," and all the, this is Peter and John giving a defense. "Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't this an amazing passage? Again, what does it show? Uneducated, unqualified men speaking boldly And see, what is their reaction? That they saw Jesus. And again, that's God's whole point. We are unqualified. On our own, we are completely unable to do any of the things that God calls us to do. That's the whole point. Because as we see in this passage, when we stand boldly for God as unqualified men and women, that's when God is glorified the most. Because people look at that and see, wow, how did he do that? Oh, it must be the power of God. That's the whole point. God calls unqualified men and women for his ministry. And all of us are unqualified because we're all sinners. All sin terribly against God. It's completely by God's grace and completely by God's power that we can serve him. So if you're sitting here today, as it's tempting to do, and saying, I am unqualified for ministry, that's for preachers, that's for people going into it full time, that's just not true. And ultimately, you're resisting God's call, because God calls all of us to share the gospel. It's a commandment by Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a command. We shouldn't take it lightly. And everything we do, we should do it for the glory of God, even when we feel like we can't. And so, back to Paul's response here. Ultimately, what it was is a rebuke of Festus, too. Because he knew Festus was doing the wrong thing. Because he was completely innocent. He didn't need another trial in Jerusalem to begin with. And he knew what was going to happen to him. It was ultimately a rebuke of him. But even though this might have looked bad for Festus to have his first trial be appealed to Caesar, I mean, that's probably not a good thing on his record, he's still probably pretty happy with the result. I mean, think about it in his case. He wants to appeal to these accusers, maybe out of fear of his own life. But he also probably doesn't want to see Paul die on the road. He knows what's going to happen. I think he's pretty aware of that. So he must be thrilled with this result, because now it's just going to Caesar. It's completely not his problem. He doesn't have to deal with the guilt of Paul being dead because of what he said, and he also doesn't have to answer these accusers. He's done. He's out of the picture. He's probably pretty happy with it. You know, oftentimes I think we kind of feel like this in not preaching the gospel, right? Oh, if we're not in the picture, if we're not sharing the gospel, we're not going to get any backlash. Isn't that advantageous to us? We can just go along living our own lives. Don't have to worry about anything. No consequences. I just think that's not a biblical way of thinking, considering the internal impact of the gospel that we preach and the command of God. And so we see in verse 12 that Festus, he does grant an appeal out of his own convenience. So I'll just say this kind of as a close. So we notice in this passage the continual manipulation, slander, and the deceit of these Jewish accusers. Their accusations weren't based on anything in truth. They didn't have a solid case before the court. No, they just wanted to see not just the death of Paul, but the death of the gospel, even though they had no serious charges. And I think this is a strategy of the world, the enemy of God, of Satan, against the church. No serious accusations of truth can be made against God. It's amazing that many deny the existence of God even, which is just bewildering. No serious accusations about that or about the word, but we know that is the absolute truth. So they will try deceit. They will try many different things to try to convince people of essentially the evil of Christianity and how terrible it is, or how it's not true. And there's many different tactics. So what should our response be? Or what should our response be to the common message today of postmodernism? That essentially every belief leads to heaven, that every belief ought to be accepted. And that's what matters. What should our response be? Should we submit to that and say, okay, I'll believe what I believe and they can believe what they believe and we'll go along with living our lives? Should that be our response? Passive, almost like Festus in the passage, just appealing to whoever's going to accept and love him the most, not be willing to stand for the truth, even if it might cost him his life? No. That should not be our response. Should not be our response to the ways of the world. Instead, our response should be to stand firm on the Word of God. To go and preach the gospel, and when there are responses, to give a defense for the Bible, for the Word of God. Again, even when we think we can't do it, because it's God's power that we can, not ours. So again, passages, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, we should not be ashamed, as Paul is not ashamed. Again, because of the power of salvation, the internal impact that it has on those that will believe. I want to look at another passage. 1 Peter here, 1 Peter 3:15. Because oftentimes, when we think that we know the truth, which we do, as Christians, the Word of God is the absolute truth, but we develop an ego, right? Like we're right and everyone else is wrong, so we got to prove that we're right and that we're better than everyone else. That is not the attitude that we should have. One thing I think that's funny, I used to do like, I call it philosophical apologetics on like just Instagram when I was a little younger, but anyway, that's just defending God's existence, essentially, using like philosophical kind of arguments. But anyway, so there was a page on there that I used to defend on. You would make posts, and atheists would respond, and I would sometimes defend some of the Christian arguments for God. And he would do it too, but I saw as he kept going on, he started calling people on the page idiots that were atheists. And that was one term. There's many other terms that I can't repeat in church of what he was calling people that didn't believe in Christianity. And so I message him. I'm like, this is not the way that God calls us to be ministers of his word and to defend the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 gives us an example of how we ought to be doing it. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When we defend the faith, when we share the gospel, as it says, we ought to do it in gentleness. And how do we do that? Not with an attitude of, I'm right, you're wrong, you should believe what I'm believing because you're stupid. No, absolutely not. Now, because you're wrong, absolutely not. But with gentleness, with an attitude of glorifying God and with the purpose of glorifying God. I think that's the root issue. When we want to glorify ourselves and make ourselves look better, then yeah, that's how we're going to respond to people. We're going to respond in a way that's hurtful and that's mean. But when our purpose is to glorify God, and to see many come to him as believers, and we're going to do it with gentleness and respect. But, again, what does the world say about that? That's the postmodern answer that, oh, you should just let them believe what they want to believe then. That's how you're loving, and that's how you can be respectful towards them. But that's also not true. We can both stand for the Word of God boldly and preach that it is the only way to God, it is the absolute truth to this postmodern generation, and we can also do it with gentleness and respect, even though the world says, no, you can't do both of those things simultaneously. But we can. That's what the Word teaches. And so going back to our main idea, God is sovereign. And he has a plan for all of us for ministry in some capacity. And we can be confident because he's the one that empowers us. It's not on our own power, but in his sovereignty, he's chosen us for some sort of ministry as believers, all of us. And yet we need to step into that with confidence, not because of our own abilities, but because of his. And we can do that even in the midst of a world that's plotting against us, that's plotting against the church. Because we stand in absolute truth in the Word of God. All right, let's pray to close. Dear God, I thank you for your Word. And I pray that as we go out and we to glorify you, I pray that we would do it in boldness. And that because we have the understanding that you're the one that empowers us and that it's not our own power. If it was, we would fail. But because it's you that empowers us, we can be confident. So I pray that we would trust in you and boldly step into ministry to glorify you. In your name, amen.